Well, we continue our study of the Gospel according to Luke, and today we are looking at Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 66, and going to be reading through chapter 23, 25. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 883. Let us hear the word of God, Luke 22, beginning in verse 66. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own lips." Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Thus far the reading of God's holy an inspired word, and all God's people said, Amen. And notice how many times Jesus is declared to be without guilt in this passage. It's repeated again and again and again. If we look ahead and include the words of the thief who was crucified alongside Jesus and the words of the centurion who stood guard at the foot of the cross, there are 7 declarations of Jesus' innocence in chapter 23 of Luke's gospel. And 5 of these come from the lips of Pontius Pilate. And that's especially significant when we consider who Pilate was. Pilate was the official representative of Rome. He was the civil ruler, at least represented the civil magistrate in Israel. He had the power of the sword, the power to render judgments and execute justice. And while he repeatedly declares Jesus to be innocent and without guilt, in the end, he still condemns Jesus to death. Now, Luke is not merely reporting historical events here. He certainly is reporting historical events, but he's doing more than that. He is also a theologian. He is calling our attention to the theological meaning of these events. And he's telling us, especially by repeating those words of Pilate, "I find no guilt in him." He's telling us that Jesus, although Jesus did nothing to deserve death, he was condemned to die so that we could be set free from the condemnation that we do deserve. And this is even illustrated by the fact that Barabbas, this man who really was guilty of the charge of which Jesus was falsely accused, that Barabbas was acquitted at the very moment when Jesus was condemned to die. There's this sense of substitution even right there. This is the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement, the doctrine that says that Jesus bore the penalty that we deserved when he died on the cross. John Calvin sums up the main point of this passage by saying this: "So then, the Son of God stood as a criminal before a mortal man, and there permitted himself to be accused and condemned, that we may stand boldly before God." So as Luke tells us about Jesus' trial here, he begins, and we see there are different kind of elements to this trial. Luke's account is actually of the trial is more condensed than the other gospel writers. But the first part of the trial is before the council, or the Sanhedrin. And as Luke tells us about this, there's one thing that's very clear about what's happening here in verses 66 through 71. And that is that the Jewish leaders have already decided on their verdict before they even hear Jesus say a word. So this is what we would call a prejudiced court. Jesus is presumed guilty from the start. And they begin their interrogation of Jesus by trying to get him to incriminate himself by declaring that he is the Christ. Now, Jesus knows their hearts. He knows what's going on here. He knows that they've already made up their mind about him. And he knows that they're going to take anything that he says and they're going to use it against him. And yet he says this. He says, "From now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." Now, that may not make a lot of sense to us, especially if you're not super familiar with the Old Testament. You might think, well, what exactly is that saying? What does it mean? Well, it wouldn't have actually been all that unclear to the Jewish leaders, because they knew their Old Testaments quite well. And Jesus is drawing upon 2 important messianic texts from the Old Testament. And the first of those texts is Psalm 110, one of the great messianic psalms, one of the most frequently cited Old Testament passages in the New Testament. And Psalm 110 begins with these words: "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So Jesus is certainly alluding to that here. And then the other passage is Daniel 7, where the prophet Daniel has this vision where he sees one like a son of man approaching the throne of God. And then he sees that this Son of Man figure is given an everlasting dominion that will never fade away. And so Jesus is certainly also alluding to that. And so in alluding to those texts, he's making a declaration of his identity. He is saying, yes, I am the Christ. Yes, I am the Messiah. And he underscores this by answering the Jewish leader's direct question, are you the Son of God, by saying, you say that I am. Now, you might wonder, why does he answer in that way? You say that I am. What's going on here? Well, by answering that in that kind of way, he is simultaneously affirming his identity as the Messiah, but he is also distancing himself from their conceptions of who the Messiah would be, and all of the political associations that were entwined with their messianic expectations. He is not a political deliverer. So he's making that very clear here. So the Jewish leaders, when they hear Jesus say these things, they take his words to be blasphemy. And in Israel, under the Sinai covenant, blasphemy was a capital offense. Now, it's interesting, though, that the one thing that they don't even consider is that, well, could it be that he's telling the truth? Could it be that he really is the Messiah? His life, his teaching, his ministry bore compelling testimony to support his messianic identity. And yet, they just brush that all aside. Their prejudices cause them to just cast that away and not even take that into consideration. In their minds, the mere fact that Jesus was standing before them was evidence to rule out any possibility that he could be Israel's Messiah. How in the world could Jesus be the one whom Daniel said would be served by all peoples, all nations, all languages, if he's standing trial before them, if he's been arrested by them, if he's under their authority, if his life is in their hands in a certain sense? The idea of a suffering Christ was unthinkable to them, even though it had been foretold in various messianic prophecies, especially Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. So the Jewish leaders don't take any time to weigh the evidence that suggested that they were wrong about Jesus. They simply assume his guilt. They don't prove it. As commentator William Hendrickson puts it, as soon as they hear Jesus admit that he's the Messiah, their thoughts are essentially, we've got him now. While the Sanhedrin's declaration that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy did amount to a death sentence, the thing that we have to remember is they didn't have the authority to carry out that sentence. They needed the Romans to do that. They needed Pilate to find Jesus guilty of a capital offense under Roman law. Now, just a couple of brief things about Pontius Pilate. Pilate served as prefect over Judea from AD 26 through 37. And he had been appointed to that position by the emperor Tiberius. And Pilate lived in Caesarea, but he had to come to Jerusalem and he had to stay there during the Jewish festivals in order to keep a close watch on the city when it was filled with so many pilgrims. And this was, an atmosphere that was ripe for insurrection. So he had to be there. Now, extra-biblical sources tell us some other things about Pilate. We know that he was actually a very severe governor, even by Roman standards. And in fact, it was his violent overreaction to a gathering of Samaritans that resulted in him being removed from his position several years after Jesus' crucifixion. So one thing we know for sure, especially from those extra-biblical writings, is Pilate had no affection for the Jewish people. Now, the only charge that the Sanhedrin had against Jesus was his claim to be the Christ. And they deemed that to be blasphemous. The problem is they couldn't bring Jesus before Pilate on that charge. Pilate wouldn't care about that. He wouldn't care. He would say, that's just a matter of your religion. That has nothing to do with us. It has nothing to do with me. And so instead of saying that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, the Jewish leaders told Pilate that Jesus was misleading the people, that he was forbidding them to pay tribute to Caesar, which is an outright lie, right? And that he was declaring himself to be king. Now, they knew that these things would get Pilate's attention. Pilate would take these things as political accusations. And they wanted Pilate to condemn Jesus as an enemy of the state here, a threat to the state. Now, the thing is, you know, just stop and think about that for just a moment. Isn't that ironic? Isn't that ironic? What's going on here? The council branded Jesus as a blasphemer. They wouldn't even consider the possibility that he could be the Christ. Why? Because he wasn't the right kind of Christ. Because he wasn't a political deliverer. That's the kind of Christ that they were expecting. That's the kind of Messiah that they were looking for. He didn't conform to that, and so they condemned him. But what are they doing here? They're handing Jesus over to Pilate, and they're accusing him of being what? A political deliverer. Even though they know that it's not true. These are lies. These are false accusations, and they know it. They know it. Well, after hearing these accusations, Pilate asks Jesus directly, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And once again, Jesus answers in this slightly mysterious manner. He says, "Well, you've said so." And once again, the reason why he's answering this way is, yes, he wants to affirm his messianic identity, but he also wants to indicate that any idea that Pilate might have about king of the Jews as a political figure, Jesus wants to distance himself from that. That's not who he is. And the Apostle John elaborates on this in much greater detail in his account of Jesus' trial before Pilate. He tells us that Jesus actually said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's not of this world. So Jesus did not mislead Pilate. He made it very clear that he was not the kind of figure that the Jewish leaders accused him of being. He made sure that Pilate knew that he was not an enemy of the state. And Pilate got the message. He could see that Jesus was not guilty of these charges. And so after examining Jesus, he says, "I find no guilt in him." So Pilate could see that Jesus was innocent, and yet the crowds fueled by the Jewish leaders here, they're putting great pressure on Pilate to bend him to their will. If he refused their demand here, they could have gone to the emperor directly. They could have accused Pilate of taking an insurgent under his protection. And it wouldn't really matter if there was no basis for that kind of an accusation. That in itself would get the emperor's attention. We know, especially from other ancient texts, that the emperor Tiberius was quick to be suspicious of others. He was a paranoid man. And he may very well have removed Pilate simply because that kind of a report was being talked about. So what does Pilate do in response to his predicament? He knows that this man isn't guilty, and yet he's got the crowd, and the leaders especially, demanding this of him. What does he do? Well, you know, what do people often do in this kind of situation? They try to pass the buck, right? And that's what he does. He hands the matter off to someone else. He finds out Jesus is a Galilean. He's under the jurisdiction of Herod, and so he sends him to him. So the Herod that's mentioned here is Herod Antipas, and this man had been appointed by the Romans as tetrarch over Galilee and over a portion of the Transjordan region. Now, this Herod was one of the sons of Herod the Great, who ordered the slaughter of infants at the time of Jesus' birth. So this Herod is the Herod who put John the Baptist to death. And we were told about him back in Luke chapter 9. where reports about the things that Jesus was doing, especially his miracles, were getting around, and Herod heard about those things, and he began to get a little worried because he thought that maybe Jesus was John raised from the dead, maybe come back to haunt him or something like that, and he's a little bit worried about that. But apparently by this point Herod had gotten over those fears, and now he's just curious. He's delighted to have an opportunity to see Jesus. He's actually been wanting this for some time. Now notice what Luke tells us, though, about the reason for his curiosity. It's not because he wants to listen to anything Jesus has to say. It's because he wants Jesus to perform some tricks for him. He wants to see some sign, something miraculous. Well, Luke tells us that Jesus refused to answer any of Herod's questions when he was brought before him. Jesus held his peace. He answered questions from the council. He answered questions from Pilate, but not Herod. He's not going to give any support for this idea that he is simply to function as a means of entertainment. And Jesus is holding his peace, even though you have the chief priests and the scribes there making all kinds of accusations against him, and yet he's standing there silent. He makes no attempt to defend himself. And the reason why he remains silent is he knows that Herod isn't interested in hearing anything that he has to say. His curiosity is simply a matter of wanting to be entertained. And so when Jesus refuses to cooperate, Herod and his soldiers get angry, and they make him into a spectacle by treating him with mockery and contempt. And as Luke relates this to us, he adds one other interesting side note. He says this, "And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other." That's a very interesting note, isn't it? You know, that he would add that. It just reminds us of something, that, you know, there is a sort of a natural camaraderie among those who despise Christ and his gospel. People can unite around that sort of a thing. It reminds us of Psalm 2, you know, where it says that the kings of the earth gather together, assemble together against the Lord and against his anointed, so that we can cast his bonds off from us. J.C. Ryle puts it this way in his comments on this verse: "Whatever the cause of their enmity against one another, it was laid aside when a common object of contempt, fear, or hatred was brought before them. Whatever else they disagreed about, Pilate and Herod could agree to despise and persecute Christ." So then we're told that Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate, and Pilate once again is faced with this decision. He has to decide what he's going to do with Jesus. And once again, he declares Jesus to be innocent. He's not guilty. Pilate tells the leaders he's going to inflict some lesser punishment on Jesus as a warning. Maybe, you know, say, you know, be careful, don't stir up trouble. And then he's going to release Jesus. But the Jewish leaders won't back down, and they demand that Barabbas be released instead of Jesus. Now, in making this demand, they're invoking a custom that the Roman prefect had established in that day. And the custom was that a prisoner could be released to the people, a prisoner of their own choosing, during the Passover feast. It was a way of trying to keep on good terms with the Jews. The prisoner who's mentioned by the crowd here is this man named Barabbas, and he's identified by Luke as a rebel and a murderer. So he's a revolutionary. He's a man who had been involved in a plot to overthrow the Romans. Now, insurrection was an ongoing problem for the Romans in Palestine. The Jews continued to chafe under the yoke of Rome. And this came to a head less than 40 years after Jesus' death, when there was a large-scale revolt, and it was eventually crushed by the Roman general Titus, who laid siege to Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. Now, We're told by the other gospel writers, Luke doesn't really mention this, but the other gospel writers do tell us that there was a crowd. It wasn't just the Jewish leaders at this point that were crying out, "Crucify, crucify." And it could be that this was a crowd that the Jewish leaders had assembled themselves. Or it could also be that these were supporters of Barabbas. Maybe he was a popular figure. Maybe some of his followers said, you know, we've got that custom of having a prisoner released at the time of Passover. Let's go and demand that Barabbas be the one who's released. But what is clear, especially from the way that Luke presents it to us, is that you have this situation where the crowd is simultaneously calling for Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to be crucified. And there is a theological point here. Even though, yes, these events are historical, this is something richly theological. And I think about this. You know, crucifixion. Crucifixion was a horrific way to die. A Roman citizen couldn't be crucified. This was a means of execution that was reserved for slaves and political rebels. Now, Barabbas was a political rebel, but Jesus wasn't. And that's been made very clear. And Pilate knows that Jesus is not a political rebel. And so in asking for Barabbas' release and Jesus' crucifixion, the crowd is asking Pilate to release the man who's really guilty of this charge of insurrection and to crucify the man who is not guilty of this charge of insurrection. And so this really drives home the fact that Jesus' death on the cross really was a matter of penal substitution. He died in our place. And so as you meditate on this passage, as you think about the details here, one thing that you should do is you should look at Barabbas and you should kind of see yourself in him. Now, we don't know whether or not he ever personally embraced Christ, you know, later on in life. But regardless of what happened with him personally, we can say that, you know, there is a picture here for us that really does speak to us in our own experience. He deserved to die under the Roman law. He was the one guilty of insurrection. But Jesus was the one who died under that charge. And in the same manner, we are the guilty ones. We are the ones who are deserving of condemnation. But if we trust in Christ, we are completely set free from that condemnation because he died in our place. Now, Jesus was the only innocent man who has ever lived. The only one. I know from what people tell me that you can find lots of innocent people if you ever go to a prison. You know, everyone there is innocent, right? You know, in reality, Jesus is the only innocent man who ever lived. He had every right not to go to the cross. He was entitled not to die. And that's an important thing for us to think about as we think, you know, we live in a culture of entitlement. People have all these notions of what we're entitled to. Jesus was entitled not to die. But he gave up that right so that he could die in our place and set us free from the condemnation that we deserve. In the words of Martin Luther, "He died for me. He made his righteousness mine and made my sin his own. And if he made my sin his own, then I do not have it, and I am free." Amen. Let's pray together.